Proverbs
chapter 3. We closed last time down at Proverbs 3:30. Proverbs chapter 3. And verse 30. Which says, "Strive not with a man without cause if he have done thee no harm." And you can look through the Bible. And once again, if you are so inclined to find excuses, you can find all manner of contradiction, because you'll find all sorts of verses that tell you not to strive, and then you'll find all sorts of verses to tell you to strive. And of course, the simple answer is there are things you're supposed to strive for and things that you're not supposed to strive for. And it doesn't make any sense whatsoever to strive with a man without a cause, to seek a fight when there's nothing worth fighting about, or just seeking a fight just to fight. On the other hand, the balance of it all, I talked to this guy the other night on the phone, Bryce, that he sent the letter out, and he was all upset because the letter was too hard. And he's called himself an extremely conservative evangelical Christian. But he's a public school teacher, and, he was so offended by the letter because he just couldn't see how it would do any good. And, falling on lost people's ears. And he said, this whole creation thing and all, he said, I teach in the public schools. He said, I would much rather the public schools teach evolution than creation, because at least I can take my kids home and teach them right. Because I'd rather them teach evolution than to teach theology wrong. Do you feel about that the way I do? I sat there with my mouth open. I said, are you telling me? I said, you don't want them to teach anything wrong in school, so you're all for them teaching something wrong in school. He said, well, it's not like that. I said, well, anyway, so here's a guy, on this hand, who is, then he brought up the whole Catholic Church thing. There was one mention of the word Catholic in that letter, and it was in a list of some things that were badly awry, Shintoism and Buddhism and Catholicism and Mohammedism and so on. And he picked that one thing out, and so off he went, And so I sat down and I named him off about 12 things immediately that were wrong with the Catholic Church, and that was the reason why we mentioned it. I don't want to hear about that, I just don't see how it's going to help to fight that. All people see there's Christians fighting. I said, I don't think people see Christians fighting that much about anything these days. The point is, folks, that it's the typical thing you run up against in the Bible all the time. It's stupid to fight about something that's not worth fighting about. You gotta bleed over ground that's worth bleeding over, right? But at the same time, it's ridiculous to allow your birthright as a Christian to be stolen away from you, the foundations of your faith taken away. The Bible says to earnestly contend for the faith, and Paul said, listen, a man that strives for the mastery must strive lawfully. You find as many verses on striving as against striving. The issue is what you're striving for. So, I know the verse is plain, but if you don't, if you ever sell out, folks, if we ever sell out where we can't make those discriminations, but in that balance, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, we're lost. Just lost. If you ever get where you can't say, that's worth fighting over, that's not worth fighting over, some love belongs here, but there's some hatred that belongs there. Okay, there's a need for some ministry and some balm over here, but there's some need for some acid and some sandpaper over here. The day that you can't make those discriminations is the day you're shot spiritually. Anyway, verse 30. Strive not with a man without cause if he have done thee no harm. You'd think that'd be obvious. Notice verse 31, another paragraph mark. Envy thou not the oppressor and choose none of his ways. First of all, envy thou not the oppressor. There are then commandments in the Bible about your emotions. You know, when you tell somebody today, you know, somebody says, you know, that I'm just so envious. And you say, well, don't be envious. They say, well, I can't help it. Look, envy thou not. I mean, there are some things that people get weird ideas. Christians get weird ideas about the fact that, you know, if they were born with a bad temper, they bless God ought to have the ability to exercise it. And that's a legitimate excuse. And instead of the bay in the Bible that says be angry at times and sin not, if you haste to anger that you're going to get in, you know, somebody that's hasty to wrath is going to get in big trouble, the Bible has commandments for your emotions. It tells you what to love. It tells you what not to love. Now, to hear the modern romance people talk, you know, the issue is falling in love and out of love, and it happens many times in life. And when you fall out of love with somebody, well, you know, you just kick them off and they go away. Marry somebody. It doesn't work that way. You were told what to love, when to love, and how to love, and when not to love. You're told what to hate. You're told what to take joy in. Say, well, this thing, it makes me happy. Well, maybe it shouldn't. You know what I'm saying? It's just, y'all are kind of quiet tonight. It makes me wonder what you're doing. But the Bible has commandments for your emotions as well as where you walk with your feet. It says, envy thou not the oppressor. Okay? Now, the oppressor is plainly somebody that's going to get something in a way that he ought, not somebody that just earns something and saves and scrimps and does it the right way and invests and so on. But an oppressor is somebody that plainly gets something in a way they ought not. Now, there's a couple different kinds of oppressors in the Bible. Look in Proverbs 28, for instance. One of these will surprise you in just a second. Proverbs 28. Here's one, and there are other verses on this, but don't want to get too deep here for this. For instance, Proverbs 28:16, something that I believe is becoming more and more a reality in America, maybe than ever before. I don't know. I don't feel horrifically threatened yet. But there, you really realize that there were entire generations of people packed, sequentially in order all across this world that have lived under the threat of oppression for their entire lives and their grandchildren's lives and their great-grandchildren's lives right down the line. In verse 16, the prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor. Boy, all you have to do is read a little bit of European history, British history, German history, French history. All you have to do is read some of the, multitude of the dalliances and tyrannies of the popes through history to learn that some of the worst men that have ever lived have been on a throne. And it says there that the prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor. And Great Britain has had its share, and France has had its share, Germany. Like I said, the popes, you can go all the way, you know, across Russia and Eastern Europe and, everywhere, okay? But there's another type of oppression that may be sneaking up on us, and sometimes it's just hard to keep up with. Look in Isaiah chapter 3, for instance. Isaiah chapter 3, I'll show you an oppressor that's downright spooky. Isaiah chapter 3, and I realize when he is talking about his people at this juncture, I understand that he's talking about Israel, and I understand there's a place in history for it. I also understand that it's a warning. In verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Well, Israel went through that. They had several boy kings. A couple of those boy kings were okay till they grew up, and one of them was okay even after he grew up, but not many. There have been a lot of boy kings that walked across the face of this earth that were nothing but walking devils when they grew up. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. So I know that we don't have kings that way, but you live now in a day where, in many times, in many ways, the kids run us. You know, I've always listened to these guys, these politicos that spend their yak time talking about the children. They're setting us up, folks. They're setting us up big time. And you've come to a day where, you know, if you're not careful, children will be your oppressors. Anyway, verse 31 of Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, 31. Envy thou not the oppressor. Folks, you do not want the kind of power that Bill and Hillary had and have. Not the way they got it, brother. You do not want to pay the price for being in a presidential race like some of these guys are right now. The price that they've paid. Some of those guys, and I mean it, you know, in a way devotionally, but they've sold their souls in many ways. I hope that you know that, I mean, in the end, it's becoming ever more hard for me to have any trust whatsoever in a politician. And the reason why is because they are prostitutes. I'm talking about in precept. I'm talking about in principle. I mean, we've come to a day where anything is, you're willing to bargain on anything. And that's, in my view, what makes it very difficult for a genuine Bible-believing Christian to be a politician. I mean, if you want to try the city council, help yourself. But what makes it hard is that, and again, we're a dying breed. What makes it hard is there are some things that, I read a lot of books, and there are some of my forebears in Christianity that didn't yield on some things and died a long, painful, agonizing death for it. And I've never suffered anything long or agonizing in that respect. But what I did get driven in my brain is that there are some precepts and principles that are not compromisable. They're not something to dally with. And that's why, in my view, it's tough for a Christian to be a politician. A real Christian. Because, I mean, the key to being a politician is getting enough votes. And after you are a politician, you still got to get votes. And the issue about getting those votes is you got to sell something out. Who's going to vote for me? You guys would. Maybe. Well, the men would anyway. But nobody else is going to vote for me, you know? And so, you wind up, you say, well, whatever, anyway. Verse 31, envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways, okay? You don't want any of his ways. That's what I mean. Sometimes you look around, and you know what you don't know? You don't know what's going on in people's lives. I mean, you take this Hollywood guy, whoever that guy was that died this last week, 31 or 32 years old, and to see his motion pictures, his movies and stuff, you know, oh, what a great guy. He's a handsome guy. And, you know, so he got a baby, and it's everything's just, you know, to hear the Hollywood wackos talk, you know, he just, you know, life was just at its peak for whatever his name was. It wasn't. He was a miserable, perverse, wretched soul, and that's why he died like he died. Folks, Belushi didn't die like he died because he was a happy man. Elvis didn't die like he died because he was on the top of the world and just had a heart attack and popped off. Those guys are miserable, miserable. And so choose none of their ways. It's not worth going down that road. It's not worth going that route. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways, for the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. Now it says the froward is abomination to the Lord. Froward man is somebody that's willfully contrary. He knows what's right, or at least he's heard what's right and suspects that it's so, and he doesn't want to go that route because he doesn't want to go that route. He would rather be contrary. Everybody here has been contrary for the sake of being contrary once in a while. Ooh, Yeah, I mean, your kids get that way with one another. My boys sit at a dinner table, and it never breaks out into, you know, any bloodletting or anything, but one will say something, and the other will go, nuh-uh. And, you know, it's just picking and stuff. Well, you know, that's frowardness on a slightly lesser scale, but there are folks that are froward just for the sake of being froward. And when it comes down to God saying something, anytime they have opportunity, they'll say, nuh-uh. Well, that's frowardness. And it says, for the froward is abomination to the Lord. Somebody's like that. You're sitting at the dinner table with the Lord, and the Lord says something. He says, nuh-uh. But the Lord stares him through. He's froward, and it says that he is abomination. He's abomination to the Lord. Look in chapter 11. Look in chapter 11, verse 20. What is? Oh yeah, 11:20. Wrong spot. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are His delight. Folks, I realize the word's not used there, but I'm not sure. You know, you read some of those verses like that, and then you come away with, oh, God loves everybody. It's just not quite that simple, is it? It's really not. All right, verse 32. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but, and I want you to notice, but his secret is with the righteous. Okay, folks, what is the Lord's secret? Look in Psalm 25. It says that His secret is with the righteous. Well, what's it talking about? First of all, Psalm 25, and go down to verse 14. 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, okay, and He will show them His covenant. So God's got secrets. God's got secrets, and He shows people those secrets when they meet certain standards. Okay, look in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Okay, so God's got secrets. And God reveals those secrets to certain people. Okay? Now, if you want to see that in the New Testament, it comes through, you know, with perfect clarity. Look in Romans chapter 16 real quick. Romans 16. Romans 16, notice verse 25. Romans 16:25. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. You know what that thing is saying? That thing's saying that you folks that are exposed to the Bible, you have the Spirit of God in a way that, you know, even in the Old Testament, nobody quite had it, at least in the sense of being sealed and so on. You have the Spirit of truth sealed inside you. You have Christ, the way, the truth, and the life involved. He was the living Word of God. And He reveals things to you. And you have, like I said, a book, a Bible, that the Bible says of itself that it is alive. And the Lord's revealing secrets to you. Okay? If you weren't saved, you can't get them, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, there's one other thing about this. Look in Psalm 91 real quick. Psalm 91. There may be some other things to develop out of it, but two main things are what He reveals to you out of the Word of God, His secrets, and there's plenty more secrets, and then Psalm 91, verse 1. Psalm 91, verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Okay, that's the presence of God, right? All right, I think that the secret of God revolves around two things. You know, Job complained once. He said, before all this came upon me, he said, I walked with the Lord, and His secret was with me. It was like the Lord was there talking to him. It's fellowship. It's the intimate fellowship that we always think about with spirituality. Okay, well, those two things. Actual doctrinal secrets. I'm talking about God revealing something to you out of the Bible. I'm not talking about, revealing where the treasure is hidden or anything like that. I'm not talking about, some of the quacky stuff of the charismatics these days or anything like that. But that and fellowship, those things, in my view, are the secrets. And again, verse 32, for the froward is abomination to the Lord, but His secret is with the righteous. Okay, the righteous. Jesus Christ is made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Right? That secret is connected with the presence of God, the Holy Spirit being in you, you having the written Word of God, which when Jesus Christ was here on earth, He was the Word of God manifest in the flesh. You having that, that's the secret of God. And furthermore, then, His presence. Okay? Verse 32, for the froward is abomination to the Lord, but His secret is with the righteous. So what you have to watch out for with that stuff is what every, I've been thumbing through a bunch of commentaries here lately for various reasons, trying to track down for one some of the stuff in Sunday school with the English and the Greek and Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. And just thumbing through, the commentary, and when I'm talking about commentaries, folks, and maybe doesn't mean a lot to some of you, but I'm talking about the classic commentaries where that every preacher is supposed to have in his library. Adam Clark and Matthew Henry and Jameson Fawcett Brown and all those things, okay? And, when you start reading through, there's several things that happen. First of all, they all parrot one another. They all basically say, you've got one, you mostly got them all. It's just true. But then there's also a spirit behind some of those things. Every stinking time, you run upon something that is, beyond their understanding in the sense of the miracles or whatever, there is this tendency for all of them to, obscure it, to question it, to bring to light something that some critics said so that it might not quite be the way that the Lord said it was. I was going through Job this morning, reading in Job, and I ran upon, Job saying, is it possible to eat, certain things without salt? And, eating the white of an egg, and some of you know that a couple of those versions, say that instead of the white of an egg, does anybody have a problem with the white of an egg? Well, I want you to know it's translated in a couple of those versions, the slime of purslane. And I want you to know that just about every one of those major commentaries takes off on that, chases a little Greek down, and apparently it was some sort of herb of some sort that was distasteful, and so what Job was saying was, it was distasteful, which we knew already. But from the white of an egg to the slime of purslane. But, Christ can't just walk on the water. There has to be projected the possibility that there was a sandbar out there. And, at one level or another, they all do that. In other words, back to the old thing, it's where the Lord says something And then a guy with 15 years of seminary education goes, nuh-uh. All right, now, folks, I got news for you. You ain't getting no secrets that way. If you think that that's what walking with God is, digging through a bunch of dusty old volumes written by apostates, I got news for you. That's not walking with God. And you're not going to find any secrets. That's ultimately what bothers me about this thing where now, you know, each Christian thinks that he can go in and change the Bible if he can go pick up a concordance and find another word that might do just as well. You are not qualified to change the Bible. You're not qualified to question the Bible. And if you think that walking with God is about you going to the Greek and Hebrew and finding an alternative that makes you feel better, that's not walking with God, and you're not going to get any light whatsoever. Because why? Because you're froward. You're willfully contrary. The Lord says it's this way, and you go, well, maybe. All right, verse 32. For the froward is not an abomination, but the froward is abomination. The froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. All right, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Now, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it, you know, to start with. I mean, the one plain take on the verse is that, you know, if somebody's wicked, if somebody's lost, if somebody is a sinner and an unrequited, unresolved, unreconciled sinner, he does have no claim whatsoever on blessing. And if he is blessed with health and children, material and all those sort of things, folks, that's mercy. It's just mercy. It's just God being kind. Because the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Now, think about that house. First of all, we'll just use it as a material house. I wonder if the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. I wonder if that might also include the bridges of the wicked. And the, I don't know, the twin towers of the wicked. You know what I mean? Furthermore, if what is the house these days? Well, if you're saved, then your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's the Lord's house, right? And undoubtedly, the Lord looks at lost men as well as, you know, as being temples, and He proposes to go in and clean out that temple and dwell there, right? So it says there in Romans chapter 1 that they receive in themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. You know, I'm talking about the AIDS, and we just heard the other day, you know, about some other stuff going around amongst the sodomites. Bacterial infections, or was it bacterial infections, whatever, the other day? Say it again. Staph or something that's really, really horrid, nasty stuff that penicillin and stuff can't touch, but it's a homosexual thing. Well, again, they receive in themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. They receive it in themselves. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. You understand that AIDS used to be called GRID, right? Gay-related immunodeficiency. Gay-related. Now it's AIDS. They try to disconnect it from the gays. No, it started with the gays. And the gays aren't happy. It's a joke. Verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Now, folks, you know what I believe. I mean, you know, your house may burn down. One of my walls was rotted, you know, when we moved into our house. And so things go wrong with your houses and all. But I believe that it's still true that the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. I don't know if you've ever, and we moved into our house, there was, I've always joked and said, you know, that our house is probably the least expensive house, you know, in our area. I said, yeah, we're the poor white trash in the neighborhood. Well, the folks that lived there before were. I mean, when we, you know, that first, you know, couple times that we walked in that house, they had some wacko kids in there that, you know, ran the place. And there's a strange spirit in there. A little bit of a strange spirit. Okay, it's not there anymore, but still, the... Well, of course not. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. But he blesseth the habitation of the just. I mean, you make your home a place where, you know, somebody prays every morning, and there are Bibles scattered all over, and Bible verses scattered all over, and people reading the Bible off and on throughout the day, and those sort of things. Folks, the Lord will bless your house in a way that he wouldn't if you didn't do those things. Verse 34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Now, our New Testament Christians these days, the church-age Christians in 2008, have a terrible time with that one. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. They know that he gives grace to the lowly, but they wish to not acknowledge that he scorneth the scorners. After all, that would mean that God scorns somebody that's scornful. That God might laugh at somebody that was a mocker. Now, I want you to understand, folks, that that's one of those balance things. And God is not just very much capable of that, but God promised that he would do that. Look at Proverbs while we're nearby. I know that you know this, but Proverbs 1:26. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Why? Because they, verse 30, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Look in Leviticus chapter 26 real quick. Leviticus 26. I got to tell you, folks, I like the God of the Bible better than I like the God of the idolatrous God of Christianity. I like the God that I find in the Bible. I like a God that, you know, when it gets down to it, I mean, I don't get to have vengeance. A vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But I like the idea that one day the wicked are going to get theirs. I mean, I'm not going to, I try not to laugh at the downfall of the wicked now. I don't want any of that, you know, or any of those things. But, you know, I also don't want a God that's a big marshmallow. And I just get so disgusted hearing Christian radio sometimes with this thing where God, I mean, there's this thing the other day. Somebody, one of you guys sent me this stuff and get me all worked up. But these former hookers and porn stars have now started an organization called Hookers for Jesus. They still dress the same and look the same, but their ministry is to go in and try to turn present-day hookers and porn stars to Jesus. Okay? Well, folks, I don't know what to say. Proverbs chapter 26. I'm for witnessing to them. I'm for preaching at them, right? But, like I said, these girls are still living the life, but for Jesus. Leviticus chapter 26. And some people think it's cool. Leviticus chapter 26. And notice verse 23. Leviticus 26. 23, and if ye will not be reformed by me, by these things, talking about plagues, and you know he's warning them, chastising them, but will walk contrary unto me, then will also walk contrary unto you. How about that? You want to be froward, back earlier in the passage. You want to be contrary? You want to be scornful? Who can play that game? Now, who's going to win? Who do you think's a better scorner when it comes right down to it? If it came down to, you know, punch right, punch left. Look in Matthew chapter 23 real quick. Matthew 23. I like the God of the Bible better than I like the God that's been marketed by modern Christianity. Matthew 23. 23:12. Now, this is just a couple of samples. There's a lot of verses on this. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Okay, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, who will exalt you in due time? God. All right, verse 12. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Who does the abasing? God. See what I'm saying? All right, back to Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs 3, verse 34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, and he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. The wise get glory, but when the fools are promoted, what they get is shame. So shame is the... shame is the reward of fools. Shame. It says, we just got through with it in Philippians here a few weeks ago, but they glory in their shame. What they glory in is actually shameful, and it is their shame. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Now, because this is kind of fun to do once in a while, I just thought that I'd give you guys, you know, like I said the other day in Sunday school, it's not all that often anybody, you know, sits down and puts a King James Bible side by side with a New American Standard or an NIV and actually read them verse by verse in comparison. And so they come out and say dumb things like, there's no difference. Okay? Because they've never done that. They heard Dr. MacArthur say, well, there's really no difference. And say, well, he said there's no difference, so there's not any. Well, do you ever read? No. Okay, well, we do, though. So just for the fun of it, Proverbs chapter 3, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just to give you a clue. Now, these are kind of the high points. There are other changes and stuff that were made that I decided not to mess with. But just so you know, for instance, verse 1. Now you can follow along. My son, do not forget my teaching. Now, first of all, let's understand something. Teaching is not the same as a law. You say, but that's a relatively fine point. Yes. But all synonyms are relatively fine points. And the real issue becomes, are you really sure that you have the liberty to change law to my teaching? Let's keep going here for a second. Look in verse 3. Let not mercy and truth, you have in your King James Bible, or let not kindness and truth leave you. Kindness is not the same as mercy. Okay, mercy is something you don't deserve. Maybe you don't deserve the kindness either. But kindness and mercy aren't the same thing. So, why do you change it then? Well, you change it because you have to justify a copyright. See, the reason, you know, I tell you what will drive you nuts, putting those two different versions side by side, what will drive you nuts are lists. Lists of sins, lists of characteristics, you know, in the Bible, you know, lists. And the reason is because they can't be satisfied to leave the words as in the King James Bible. I mean, if you read through Proverbs side by side with something else, you know, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, prudence, discretion, you know, those words, they're never the same in the new versions because they see it as an opportunity to justify their copyright. You see, you can't just write another Bible without changing some words. Because if you don't change some words, then you just copied the last version. So in order to put out a new version, you have to change words to justify a copyright. So the Lord has them trapped. If they are going to produce a Bible, and if they're going to do it for money and copyright it, then they have to change the word. If they love the money enough to change the word, God's got them. Because he said, if you change what's in that book, I'll have your part out of the book of life. So the love of money is the root of all evil. And somebody that loves that money, that brother, he brings upon himself perdition and damnation in a way that he doesn't even know. But he's trapped. Anyway, look in verse 4. So you will find favor and good repute. Repute, as in reputation. Repute is not the same as understanding. Reputation is not the same as understanding. It doesn't even make any sense. But then it doesn't have to, does it? Because they don't read it anyway. Verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. That's not the promise. The promise was never that he'll make you a straight, narrow road. The promise is that he will direct thy paths. I got news for you. It's going to be a crooked road. Lots of ups and downs and narrow obstacles. But it's not the same. But look, here's what it is, just so you know. Most people don't know because they don't read and they don't have a real heart for finding out, and you know, they just, you know, whatever. But the reason the new versions are changed the way they are is because they're translated from an entirely different ideal than your King James Bible. And again, one of the differences of your translators, the King James translators, versus the NIV, NASV translators, something called dynamic equivalency. And all that is somebody reads Greek or reads Hebrew and he's going to translate it into English. He's going to translate it according to the principle of dynamic equivalency. He's going to take a phrase and try to put that phrase into a reasonable facsimile of English. Okay? And the problem with it is that it's not very fine. It's not. It's very loose, very liberal. I'll tell you what it's about. It's about the message. It's not about the words. Now, it sounds noble enough when presented. The message of God, the message of God. Now, we want to translate from the Greek and Hebrew into our modern language so the message of God breathes through the translation. It sounds good. It's a good marketing ploy, but it's loose. Now, what the King James translators did was something entirely different. It's called formal equivalency. And what formal equivalency does is it does what the King James Bible says to do, which is to attend to each and every word as much as possible. Now, there's a seed of truth in what they say. The seed of truth is that you can't translate word for word for word. Okay? For instance, you know, Brother Jones was here last week. Spanish, right? Lived with Spanish his entire life. I told him, I said, you know, when I was a kid, my dad used to hire illegal Mexicans, and so we grew up with Spanish. And, I would learn Spanish words and then try to put them together. You know, I knew the word for, you know, I knew the equivalent words, but when I tried to put them together, you know, to make a Spanish sentence the way I would structure an English sentence, the Mexicans would look at me and go, like that, because that's not how you talk. And there are, you know, words and languages that, you know, one word in one language may require close to a sentence in another language. Or close to a sentence in one language may require two words in another language. So it's not possible just to go word for word for word. But in so much as possible, that's what this is. It's formal. That's why you have italics in the King James Bible. The italics are where they had to add words for understanding. Sometimes it's of, sometimes it's a, sometimes it's the, and sometimes it's a phrase to make it fit, to make it work. It doesn't mean they added to the Bible. It means that to understand, you had to have it in there. But the two ideas are completely different in that, I mean, you are told that you're supposed to honor the words of the living God. Your Bible is the only Bible on the market, and the only Bible on the market for the last 400 years that even tries to do that. All the rest of them are doing this, and it's about the message. It's taking a sentence and trying to get across to you the sense of the sentence, and it's not the same. And so, with this, you know, any synonym will do. I mean, wisdom, well, knowledge, understanding, they're all kind of the same. They're all kind of not the same. And you start playing around and just, you know, interspersing, you know, here versus there, and what you wind up with is a Bible that reads like new versions. Let's go real quick here for the rest of this. And notice verse 7. Be not wise, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It's not the same as departing. Look, are you going to, after we pray tonight, are you going to merely turn away from here or are you departing? Because, you know, if you're going to just turn away, then I got to change the thermostat because it's going to go off later, and it's going to get cold in here. And if you're just turning away, you'll be staying here all night. You won't be departing. It's not the same. It's not the same. Look in verse 8. It will be, where am I? It will be healing to your body. Well, I know it's a navel, but healing is not the same as health. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Marrow equals refreshment. Yum, yum. It's not the same. Look in verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth. From your wealth? That's weird phrasing. Verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. That's not the same as despising. Do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. Loathing something and being weary of something are not the same. Verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, He reproves. Even as a father, the son whom he delighteth. Verse 13. How blessed is the man. And you would think that people that are as happy crazy as people are, that they wouldn't be changing that. How blessed is the man. Verse 14. For the merchandise of it is for its profit. Go down to verse 20. I thought this was good. Look, I'm skipping a lot, but can you see that those Bibles don't read the same? Can you see that they don't say the same thing? Verse 20. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. It's pretty rudimentary science that dew condenses. It doesn't drip from the skies. Verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked. So when you take out the desolation, then you remove the connection with the abomination that maketh desolate, for one. Go down to verse 32. Change page here. 32. For the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord. Catch this. But he is intimate with the upright. Okay, surely he scorneth the scorners, right? Though he scoffs at the scoffers. Yet he, see what he did there? You see, when I say, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. That, the way that's phrased, I am trying to take the emphasis off that he scoffs at scoffers. Oh, though he does that, you know, he gives grace to the afflicted. You see what I'm saying? Whereas instead, what the King James Bible does is emphasizes hard, surely he scorneth the scorners. I want to make sure that you get that he scorns scorners. Whereas the new versions that go, well, though he scoffs at scoffers, he does something else. It's to soften the blow. That's what I mean. They always soften the blow. Verse 35, and this is the last one. The wise shall inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. Okay, the wise shall inherit glory. That's not the same as honor. But notice, but shame shall be the promotion of fools, is changed to, but fools display dishonor. Well, that's what I said, huh? But that's not very intellectual. But he's right. It's not the same. It's not the same. Any questions or comments before we close here? Bryce? We were going to buy you one for your birthday. The eco-friendly Bible. All right, let's sing one more here. Mike, go ahead. Right. They look at you mean. Yeah. Let's turn to 184. We kind of ran over time here tonight. 184.